question why. Why in connection with things that we believe and things that we do. And I want to continue in that vein. I think I've got my charts here set up from the first, so let me quickly remind you of what we studied already. We looked at the question about why did Jesus die. So I said out of order, and I started back up at the beginning of my charts where it would be more logical to begin. Why believe the Bible? This is the first thing that we have to consider. Why believe the Bible to be what it claims to be? What does the Bible claim? What does it teach? So we looked at various things. It claims to be inspired. It claims to be or constitute not just words, but a special word is used, the word that translates into oracle. It claims to be the oracles of God or divine utterances. That's how that word was used in the first century, divine utterances, not just book written by mere men, as we noted. It claims to be all-sufficient. Its claims about the nature of God, I said, they're logical. It's reasonable to believe that if you're going to believe in some form of deity, that that form of deity would have to be all-powerful. It would have to be all-wise. It would have to be able to do things that were separate from, apart from this universe. In other words, transcend nature and the universe. God we can relate to in our own nature, the nature of appreciating justice. You know, I wrote a tract an article years ago, I can't remember, maybe I did put it into a tract, on some plain man's evidences, I call it, plain man's evidences. And one of them was, one of the things you can observe in human nature is that people want justice. You know, this Nancy, I forgot her name. But anyway, the one woman that's in the news right now so much, that reminds me of this. People, to listen to people talk about the fact that she's not yet been found. Why, you know, someone, I believe she's 87 years ago, abducted from her home. What type of person would do something like that? It's almost like an act of terrorism. Would that also have elderly people concerned? Well, people, so this generates these emotions that we can relate to. Where did that come from? And is it not reasonable to believe that God would be both loving and punitive, good and severe? We talked about the difference between Revelation 14:11 and 14:13. What about the behavior of man? Is it true what the Bible repeatedly teaches, that man is sinful? Is it true what the Bible teaches that people appear to just constantly, I think of the internet today and how it's being used, constantly seek out new ways, new inventions, new ways of doing evil or practicing evil? Talked about that word inventions or engines in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Does it appear that some people just enjoy that lifestyle, that their feet are swift in running to sin and error? Yes. Yes, it does. So these are some evidences. But I wanted to get to some evidences of the Bible. And we're going to begin and look at some things. Now, I have a study on this that's several hours long, so we're not going to do that. This is a little bit of a condensation of that because this is one point out of several that we'll be making. But I don't want to do this point injustice. We're not going to be looking at specific fulfilled prophecies right now, but I want to remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 19 and in John 14:29. That prophecy had a purpose. Fulfilled prophecy is powerful in the sense that it convinces people. He said, I've told you these things before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you might believe. Is that not exactly right? If we were to go into prophecies, look at the analysis of the Savior in Isaiah 53, look at the description of the cross and what transpired there in the book of Psalms in chapter 22. Look at Micah 5 and verse 2, the birthplace, the very city that Jesus would be born in, foretold hundreds of years before it happened. All of these things compounded are convincing. Jesus said, I've told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you might believe. I had a lesson on this probably about a year ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this again. But the importance of eyewitness testimony. One of the aspects of the work of the apostles in the Great Commission, the thing tagged to it constantly, is that they were eyewitnesses. That put them in a very special, unique position, eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses, Peter said, of the majesty of Jesus. We read last week in 2 Peter chapter 1. But in Luke 24 and verse 48, in that version of the Great Commission, they were to preach forgiveness and remission of sins. And what did Jesus tell the apostles that they would be in carrying out the Great Commission? He said, "You will be witnesses of me." The only way they could do that was if they had seen things that other people had not seen. They would testify of those things, and that testimony was to be believed. You know, Paul used that expression in his letter to the Thessalonians, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And they were commended for believing testimony, eyewitness testimony. Christopher read for me there in Luke chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. Now, did you notice how that breaks down there? That's a great passage for us to be reminded of from time to time. Basically, it is the basis of our faith. Because Luke wanted these readers to understand some things. He said, "This is a declaration of things which are most certainly believed among us." Most certainly believed. That sounds like faith, right? Faith is strong belief. These were most certainly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were, how many times, I was thinking, I wonder how many times this is emphasized when people are reading Luke chapter 1. Think about what we're reading. Verse 2. Even as they were delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Eyewitnesses saw things. Now, how powerful was their testimony, Luke? It's truth. Constitutes truth. Seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's one thing to be instructed. It's another thing to understand the gravity of the thing, or to understand that it could serve as the basis of strong belief. I hear a lot of things I don't believe. Social media is pretty much a string of things that I just usually don't believe. I keep looking, I keep thinking, surely, you know, Twitter or somebody, surely there'd be something where you could get the truth. And sometimes you actually see eyewitness reports. I love that. When you have eyewitness reporting of what's going on, what's happening, I can appreciate that. But so many times people just say things. They just make things up. They just say things that might have a certain sense of being appealing to certain people and get the people to follow them. I think that's what happens. We're talking about eyewitness testimony. Peter, Acts 2 and verse 32 said, we were eyewitnesses of these things. You can believe what we're saying about this Jesus of Nazareth being nailed to a cross. And you can believe what we're saying about that same Jesus of Nazareth who was nailed to a cross, having risen from the dead. You can believe this because guess what? We saw it. He said, we saw it. Let's not sell short eyewitness testimony. These are the two areas in Hebrews 2. We studied verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 2. Corroboration from eyewitness testimony, then miracles that were performed through divine power. You ever think about the two were actually connected and made equal there? The eyewitness testimony is as powerful as a miracle, according to the Hebrew writer. So we want to appreciate eyewitness testimony. In fact, In Mark 16:14, some of the apostles did not believe the eyewitness testimony that was given to them by the women who talked with Jesus, who saw him after he had been killed and had been in a tomb 3 days. They saw him and they told the apostles. And some of them did not believe. Matthew 28, right there at the end of Matthew, right, the verse before Matthew's version of the Great Commission. Think about this. Think of the placement of this. Matthew 28, verse 17. What is the next verse? Verse 18, where Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations." That's that verse. Then that's verse 19. I just quoted part of that. But verse 17, how did that verse end? "But some of them doubted." Some of them doubted. In Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, you read this. This is referring to the time frame of Mark 16:14. "What did their words seem unto some of them? As what? Idle. Idle words. Fairy tales." They were scolded for not believing. Jesus condemned them. He rebuked them for not believing eyewitness testimony. If you ever wonder why it says in Mark 16, verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe," he's referring back to verse 14. Whatever apostles did not believe the facts relating to the resurrection of Christ would not be able to perform those miracles. They would not be able to do the work of an apostle. Think about that. You could say, "Oh, but they were apostles. They had some superpower." No. If they did not believe, if they chose not to believe eyewitness testimony, they were disqualified, according to Mark 16:17. Let's look at another area. Sometimes it's good to go outside of the Bible. You can't go completely, I don't mean go completely outside of the Bible. You can't take just purely extraneous material and prove the Bible to be true. But what if the Bible makes claims that are vindicated by what we know to be true? What about examples of that? It's amazing how many examples of that there are in the Bible. In fact, you don't get very far in Bible reading before you've read one of them. You don't get past the first verse of the Bible before you've seen an example of this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What is set forth in that verse of Scripture? That's a pretty short verse of Scripture. It contains some powerful facts that the scientific community is quite familiar with. Terms they're familiar with. In the beginning, what do we talk about? Time. Time. God created. What is necessary for scientific observation to determine things, whether they're true or not? Action applied. Then you'll have consequences, you know. Action. There were consequences here. Force, intelligent force, directed force, resulted in what? The creation of the heavens. What is that? Scientists would say space. They talk about space. Astronomers talk about space. That's their life. Their lives revolve around it. Space. And then he said, earth. What's he talking about? Matter. He's talking about matter. The substance from which all things is made. Matter. All of it right there in the first verse of your Bible. Is it true that there are things like time, force, exerted force, intelligently exerted force? You do that every time you do a project. I had so much exerted force, I was telling Jeff about replacing a drag link on my Jeep, that my arms are about to fall off today from that job. 4 hours under that Jeep, pulling as hard as I could, twisting as hard for hours. on a part. Force fixed it. It worked, but space, do they ever talk about it? Yes, matter. Absolutely, we understand matter. What about Genesis 1:1 from another perspective? It sounds like what he's saying there is that the universe had a beginning. The Bible affirms that the universe had a beginning. I want you to think about this. In the first verse of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible not only is scientific in how it's worded, it says that the earth and the universe had a beginning. You know, it took a long time for scientists to come around to this notion that the universe was not eternal within itself. That is now seen as pure folly. The scientists say, that was, we were wrong on that. You know what the scientific community, astronomers say now about that? The universe had a beginning. But wait a minute, that's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the scientists, the atheistic scientists, wait, well, it had a beginning. They say it had a beginning. It's called what we call the Big Bang. The explosion of a super hot, super dense atom that exploded and blew everything into existence. So, but what are they affirming in that? There's a time frame difference and there's a cause difference. By the way, force is involved in both of them. The force could be directed intelligently or unintelligently. If an atom exploded and blew the earth, the universe into existence, then it was unintelligent. But it still had a beginning. Do you see my point? So is the Bible true when it affirms that the universe had a beginning? Modern scientists, astronomers today will say, well, yeah, that part of that's true. They disagree on the time frame, but they would affirm that, absolutely. Did you know in Genesis chapter 1, it keeps using several times, it uses a word. And I looked this up. I thought I had used a Bible before that actually uses this word to translate the Hebrew word. It's the English Standard Version. Uses the word expanse for firmament. Now, why would you use that word to translate that Hebrew word? Because the Hebrew word is a word that they used when they took a piece of metal and beat it with a hammer. And what would it do? It would expand. It expands. You can shape metal doing that. You talked to Jeff about this, but more than me. But I beat on a lot of things back in the old farming days. A lot of metal. It's going to expand. You flatten it, it got to go somewhere. Talk to Derek about this. He knows all about this too. He does it by applying heat and hammering. This is our word in Genesis 1, 14, 15, and 17, where it's talking about outer space. We know it is because it talks about the lights in the firmament, the sun, the stars. Some things reflect the light of the sun. For example, the moon is reflective, but sun is an actual source of light. The other suns, the other stars, are sources of light. That's the word used in your Bible. Can we believe it? Do we believe it when people say it, when humans say it, that the universe is expansive? You know, we know that the universe is expanding. We know that. This is observable. Sounds like the Bible was right all along. Sounds like the Bible was right literally thousands of years before any astronomer figured this out. What about humans? It's funny to me how many things now that the Bible talks about are made clear by what we know about genetics. It seems like people today should have less reason to reject the Bible, to me. If we'd lived 200 years ago, some things I'm pointing out to you would not be knowable. Several of them would not be confirmable by human means, by scientific study or observation. We today actually have more reason to believe the Bible to be true. What about whether or not humans descended from a common blood source, from one man? Now, the Bible affirms this. In Acts 17:26, God made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That Bible says that. But it doesn't just say one blood. It takes it a step further. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 that it goes all the way back to one man. What's Paul called Adam? The first man, Adam. The first man, Adam, a living soul. The second, the last, was made a spirit. Now, what did he call him? The first man. That's what the Bible says. And then the Bible talks about in Genesis 3 and verse 20, the first woman. The first woman, Eve. The mother of all living. Every human following Adam and Eve would descend from Eve. Mother of all living. So you have Adam, the first man, and Eve, the mother of all living. Do you know what geneticists have discovered in mapping in genetics? They have discovered that all humans go back to one pair. That's what we know to be true. We know from the way from the genetic mapping that's in every cell in our bodies, repeated over and over and over, in all of those hundreds of thousands, millions of cells in our body, they know that this is true. This is demonstrable. Well, but the Bible said this first. Now, the Apostle Paul, or certainly Moses, when he wrote Genesis 3 and verse 20, wouldn't have known the implications of what they were saying. They wouldn't have been able to demonstrate genetically that the human race traces back to two people, a male and a female, by the way. They wouldn't know that. But that's irrelevant. Was the Bible true in what it said? Bible was true in what it said. Bible was accurate in what it said. We now know this, and it can be confirmed by genetics. So we want to be careful dismissing the Bible. You know, the Bible, a long time ago, about 1050 B.C., David wrote about the paths in the seas. Paths in the seas. And there was an oceanographer, a naval officer, named Matthew Fontaine Maury, who came along. Some say he was a student of the Scriptures and was familiar with Psalm 8:8 and tested the passage. I don't know if we could prove that or not. That's historical, but we do know what he did prove. He did discover that there are ocean currents. They are used so much and so reliably today by ships that we call them shipping lanes in the ocean. It's just like the interstate system in the United States, except overlaid in the oceans because of the current. Some going one way and some going another. Expedite ship sailing because of how much less fuel you have to use to power something with the flow of a current than you do against the flow of a current. Fontaine Maury was called the scientist of the seas, or also his nickname, the pathfinder of the seas. Relating that back to Psalm 8 in verse 8. But now, wait a minute, do the math on that. 1050 B.C., then 1825 when Fontaine wrote his material. That's hundreds of years. You're looking at about, what, 2,800 plus years after David said what he did in Psalm 8. But David, what David wrote in Psalm 8 was true. Now, could David possibly know how that would be? On what basis did he write? By inspiration. The Holy Spirit told him to say this. This is true in all these areas, by the way. What about Job talking about the earth hanging upon nothing? Is that true? You know, for a long time, people who studied the universe and studied the earth, they said the earth must be positioned on pillars in order for it to be solid, stay in place. It must be positioned upon some type of pillar system. Well, positioned upon what? What do we now know about the positioning of the earth? Same is true of the moon. We know that it's held in place by force, the force of gravity. Gravitational forces hold the earth a certain distance from the sun. Gravitational forces hold the moon a certain position from the earth. We know this. These are things that we know, but a long time before this, think of the timing of Job. This dates back to the days of Abraham, 2,500 years before Christ, 5,000 years ago. We're talking about somebody, not quite 5,000, but thousands of years ago, you had Job writing about the earth hanging upon nothing. Isaiah 40 in verse 22 speaks of the circle of the earth. The earth is spherical. The earth is round. The Bible says the earth is round. Not just this passage, but a couple of others. The earth was affirmed to be round by the Bible. What did men say? I had to watch my language here, I guess, on this, but I kind of want to say crazy people. I'll just say silly people. Silly people on the internet today constantly talk about the earth being flat. I said, Elon Musk and these guys fly these rockets around the earth all of the time. Got thousands of satellites taking pictures in geosynchronous orbit above the earth. Taking pictures of a round earth. We see them all of the time. And then they say, I won't believe that. Well, then you can argue with a fence post. The Bible says the earth is round. And we constantly see the pictures from outer space. But the Bible said it a long time ago. 700 and some odd years before Christ, this was affirmed to be true. When we studied Ecclesiastes, we talked about chapter 1 and verse 7. It talks about the waters flowing. The waters flowing from the rivers and into the sea, and it's a perpetual pattern. What is it? What do we call that? The water cycle. You have the evaporation process carrying off millions of tons of water off of the surfaces of water, bodies of water. Every day it goes back into the atmosphere. It's recycled. It rains on the earth. The rivers run again. The rivers run into the sea, the seas and the lakes and such, and you have this repeatable water cycle that was talked about in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. You know, for a long time, people argued with this. They'd say, well, that's not necessarily the case. You should be able, different animals be able to mate and create different things. And what they messed people up was change within a kind. Change within a species of animal. That messed some people up. Then all of a sudden people realized, yeah, wait a minute, it can't be between the different kinds. It has to be among the different kinds. And so all of a sudden scientists started to accept this notion and teach this concept that actually things reproduce after their own kind. What if you were to do a study on that, what would you find? You know, back home, early in the morning, go get the cows up. You know what would be out there, and I'm sure Jeff's seen this before, you know what other animals would be out there around the hay or the feed troughs? Deer. But I've never seen a cow and a deer mate and produce whatever that would look like. They hung out together. Sometimes we couldn't shoot the deer because they'd be running around with the cows when we were deer hunting. We're afraid to shoot a cow. But they never had any children. They never had any offspring with each other. That's never happened because it can't happen. Why can't it happen? Because of what Genesis 1:12 and 21 say. That both in plant life and in animal life, they reproduce after their own kind. See that? The Bible is clear about that. Why believe the Bible? What about the age of the universe? This apparently is a subject that has hurt a lot of young people. Carbon dating and things like that are talked about a lot, and say, well, the Bible presentation of the age of the universe can't be true. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. It can be true. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus talked about God making Adam and Eve at the beginning of the creation. Now we know that he must be emphasizing there at the beginning, that is, at the time of creation. Because actually man and woman were created on the sixth day, which would be the end of the creation period. But if Jesus is talking about the beginning and only 6 days had passed, then it would be at the beginning. That's how that verse makes perfect sense. So it kind of throws a hand grenade into the thinking of the day-agers and others. If you combine Mark 10:6 with Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, I say Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 because those are the genealogy chapters in Genesis, where he goes through and says, so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so. So you can create a timeline and arrive at a span of time. If you combine those with Luke chapter 3 and verses 23 through the end of that chapter, verse 38, what would you conclude? We realize that there are some skips from time to time because of emphasis on a bloodline. But generally, you're going to arrive at a very fairly, relatively short span of time, of just thousands of years, of just not millions. Certainly not hundreds of millions, but thousands of years. So the Bible teaches that the earth and the universe are young. Isaiah 48, one of my favorite verses, I've used this back during the battles with on the creation errors and answering those. Why did God make the earth? Is there a Bible passage that answers that question? Because, you know, they were saying, well, God created the earth and it took hundreds of millions, 700 million years of a day, the first day, and then 700 million years the next day, and 700 million, and so it was 700 million years times 7 to arrive at something close to 4.5 billion. So they had all this all figured out. No, it was all a bunch of foolishness in order to accommodate and befriend their scientist friends. No, that was none of that was correct. Isaiah 45:18 says, God did not make the earth in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. That's exactly what you see in Genesis chapter 1. He didn't make it in vain to sit there for hundreds of millions of years, billions of years. He made it to be inhabited, and you read that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, one of the things we want to remember about this is when you read Genesis chapter 1, and young people, be sure and think about what I'm saying here. The earth and the universe were created fully functional. Fully functional. I've had arguments with people, I've read things about this too, and they say, well, if God made the sun, look at how many millions of years it would have taken the sun, the light of the sun, to finally arrive at the earth. The thing is 93 million light years away from the earth, so that won't work. Wait a minute, it didn't just say that he put them in the sky. He lit the earth. He made for lights. God bypassed that delay. He made the sun and he made the sun's light at the same time. So that the light was hitting the earth so that it could sustain life. Some have made some good arguments about the timing of that. In Genesis chapter 1, species would die off without light. They couldn't have waited 93 million years for light. So, no, it was made fully functional. To illustrate this, look at Adam and Eve. Did God make Adam and Eve? Did he make cows and dinosaurs? Did he make them babies when he made them? No, he made them fully formed, fully grown, capable of reproduction. That answers all of this. Along with that would be the design of the universe, including that light that came that the sun emits, and all of the things related to that. Function of the lesser light, the moon. No, the Genesis 1 description answers all of that. It was fully formed. Now, I know what the question this begs. I realize some people say, well, you know, if you say that, then you know, what about carbon dating? Well, carbon dating could well be affected by that. God made the universe fully grown, fully functional. There's no conflict here. Some have said, if you say that, then you're arguing that God deceived people. He gave it the appearance. No, God didn't deceive anyone. He made it fully functional. There's no deception in saying that God made Adam and Eve fully formed. I'm not trying to deceive anyone, and God's not trying to deceive anyone. This is the only way it could have worked for life to have survived. Just logical. Don't scientists like logic? By the way, aren't there some scientific evidences arguing for a young Earth? I'll wrap it up on this point. Oh, there are many of them. There are many of them. Studies have been done on continental erosion. Mountaintop erosion. So that we know for a fact that known rates of erosion, there would not be a Mount Everest. Continents would not be the size that they are. Ocean silt and mud levels would be much higher. Ocean depths would be much more shallow. We know all of this. This is scientific. It is provable. You can demonstrate this. The Bible is right in what it says about a young earth and a young universe. Some of these things could not have been happening for millions of years. They could have been happening for thousands of years. For example, erosion of mountains, and a mountain still be there. You know, we still have some really big gorges and valleys in the United States alone. Look at some other places, countries that have them as well. They wouldn't be there, and the earth be multiple millions of years old. So, connected with this, the rate of silt and mud accumulation in river basins and seafloors. You know, just in my lifetime, driving from Arkansas every year, driving back and forth from Kentucky to Arkansas, I've noticed what has happened to the Mississippi River there in Memphis. That thing is observably different. All of that silt, there's areas up there that did not used to be there. Ground areas that have filled in. What they talk about this all the time. They have to dredge it constantly to make places for barges to be able to go through. We know this. Another area is the rate of sodium or salt accumulation in oceans. That's something that is studied, something that's knowable. You can understand the salt levels after some thousands of years, but not after hundreds of millions of years. You wouldn't be able to walk in the ocean. They know about the rate of decay of the Earth's magnetic fields. They know about it. It's something that they've studied and can watch. And they're watching it. There's no way it could have been decaying at its known rates of decay for hundreds of millions of years. It would not sustain life here on the planet right now if that had been the case, that were the case. Dinosaur blood vessels found in fossils. Arguments can be made for this being possible after thousands of years. After hundreds of millions of years, there's no way. There's no way. These are things that we know. And we've not talked about the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Many people will make only these arguments. I've heard preachers make only these. It's so powerful. The laws of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. No new matter is being made or destroyed. We have what we have. That's it. No new matter. Now, matter changes forms. It goes from one state to it, which is the second law of thermodynamics. And when it goes into this second stage, it typically becomes less useful, not more useful. Less useful, not more useful. So, the second law of thermodynamics has to do with destruction. I was noticing the other night, reading along with Sam in his invitation, talks about something being destroyed there in verse 3. God, the Corinthians had made that argument about the belly for food and food for the belly, and Paul said, well, so he quoted them. English Standard Version, the Old Revised Standard Version, Christian Standard Version, put the quote marks there. Otherwise, expositors will do that for you. Commentators will do it for you. Or someone like Tim will do it for you. Paul quoted the Corinthian argument. And then he said, but God will destroy both it and them. God will destroy the human body. That time's coming. It will be destroyed. Paul affirmed that, and of course, with a view to chapter 15, the resurrection, where a spiritual body will be made suitable for heaven. An immaterial body. Even the earth, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is in a state of decay, state of decline, the whole earth. It's not our future. One of the reasons a person can become a Christian is that one. This is not going to last forever. Your body will not last forever, and the time will come when God will simply destroy it. So, what do we need to think? We need to think, you know what? The Bible is right about all of those things. The Bible is true. Claims of the Bible are vindicated by science and logic, reason, by what is demonstrably true. Maybe this morning you need to become a Christian. You believe the Bible to be God's Word. If you believe the Bible to be true in these areas, it's only reasonable to believe it to be true in the other ones. We talked about what it teaches about blood and a blood sacrifice, life being in the blood, and forgiveness coming from the blood of Christ, as we keep reading emphasized in our Hebrews study here lately. Well, I need that for my conscience. I need my conscience to be cleansed. If you want that this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.